We're going to start our journey together. As often as I have opportunity to be with you guys, we're going to start our journey together through 1 Corinthians. Last time we were together, we got through the book of Romans. And we talked mostly in the last chapter of Romans about identity and how we identify ourselves and others. And interestingly enough, there's kind of a correlating point here in the first chapter of Corinthians, as we're going to find. But as you guys are turning there, I just want to tell you a couple things about the book of Corinthians, maybe a little bit about the area of Corinth. Corinth was a very wicked area back in this time. In fact, at the time Paul wrote this, the Romans had actually came in and basically laid waste to Corinth. But previously, before they had destroyed Corinth as they were going on their conquest to take over the known world, it had a huge temple for Aphrodite in it, where they had all these temple prostitutes and so on. And Corinth had a reputation for being wicked. In fact, they would often use the word Corinthian or the name of the city synonymous with fornication and just all types of sin. You know, when the Roman governors or when the Caesars came in and they destroyed it, Julius Caesar quickly rebuilt it because it was a port city, and it became just as wicked, just as fast, sadly enough. And so that's kind of the condition that these Corinthians are in. So as we read through this book, we're going to find it's really a letter of rebuke. Those of you who have read through the books of Corinthians, you find that this church got problems, man. You know, I mean, there are issues going on, and some of it, you know, you can probably attribute a little bit of it to the influence of their culture. But no matter where you are, is your culture ever on line with God's word? Is the world ever does it ever hold up to the standard of God's word? No, it doesn't. Now, I'm very thankful, and it's sad to see our culture falling the way it is, isn't it? But our culture, when we were founded as a nation, was founded on the Judeo-Christian principles. No matter what they try to twist in history, it really was. A lot of the founding fathers were even pastors. You know, so you want to tell me that scripture and faith didn't influence the founding of our nation? It was founded on the very principles of freedom and the freedom of choice that God gives us. And so, anyways, that aside, Corinth was a very wicked place. Paul, on his second missionary journey, probably around 51 AD, established the church in Corinth. And we're going to find that this, as it says, that it's the first epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Corinthians. We call it 1 Corinthians. This is actually at least the second letter Paul has written them, and we'll find that as we study through this. But there was probably at least four letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Two of them are lost to us. The first one we don't have. The second one, which is probably this one, we do have. And the third one we don't, and the fourth one we do, so we get every other one. But the Lord in his wisdom preserved these two for us. And I think there's some valuable things for us, especially in our culture right now. Paul, he says in verse 1, look there with me. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A very common way that Paul introduces himself. In fact, when you look at all of the epistles, all of the letters that Paul writes, it's really cool. I didn't know this until I looked at each one for myself. But every time when Paul identifies himself as an apostle, he doesn't just say, I'm Paul the apostle. He'll say something to this effect. Look again with me in verse 1. It says, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through what? The will of God. You see, when in this introduction, Paul is going to kind of introduce some things and some subjects and some things he wants to focus on as he's talking to the church in Corinth. And one of these things that is often coming comes up as a question in the church of Corinth. Is Paul's real apostleship? Is he really an apostle of the Lord? And they question that. And what they're doing is they're questioning his authority. And we're going to find, Lord willing, as we go through that in 1 Corinthians, especially in 2 Corinthians, we find it a lot more, that people were coming in claiming to be apostles. They were coming in saying, no, we have the true message. And that's nothing that was just happening then. We still have that now, don't we? We've got people claiming, well, I saw a vision, and this is the new message. And we have cults that come out, such as Jehovah's Witnesses, and Mormonism, who, you know, one of them claimed to have these special tablets, you know, that only Joseph Smith could read, you know, and by the way, you could only read them with these special glasses, and no one knows where these tablets or glasses are anymore, you know, like, well, you know, that's how we got the Book of Mormon, you know. Oh, okay, that makes sense, right? You know, what? You know, but sadly, the Book of Mormon doesn't line up with Scripture, and so we find even in our culture today, there's many people coming and they try to claim authority, don't they? They try to come and they say, no, we've got the true message. You need to listen to us. And it happened to Paul. But I love how Paul puts this. He says, I'm called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. How? Through the will of God. In the other epistles, he puts it like this. I am called to be an apostle of God by commandment of God. I'm called by Jesus Christ. Paul said, listen, I didn't choose to be an apostle. You remember where God found Paul before he turned him over to his side? What was he doing? He was persecuting the church, wasn't he? He was killing Christians. You know, Paul's like, I didn't have anything to do with my calling. God literally knocked me off my donkey and said, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And he's freaking out because he's blinded and he's like, Lord, who are you, you know? And of course, it was Jesus, and thus began Paul's conversion. But Paul is called to be an apostle by the will of God. And then he mentions Sosthenes, probably his traveling companion. He may be the Sosthenes that we find in Acts chapter 18, verse 17, who was beaten. He was a leader of the synagogue. He was beaten. And if that's the same guy, it's kind of cool because he was beaten and kind of probably relieved of his duty as the leader of the synagogue, and then he just began to follow Paul, right? And I mean, what a blessing. Though he got beaten, he got to follow Paul around as he traveled and probably was the guy who penned this out for Paul. But in verse 2, he goes on. He identifies not only his apostleship, but the next thing he does is he reminds them who they are. And let me tell you, friends, if you're ever going to approach someone, for instance, I'll try to illustrate it this way. With my daughter, and she's standing right there in the pew, but with my daughter, when I have to go to her in correction, I try to be very careful to make sure that she knows I'm doing it in love and that I love her. And one of the ways I do that is I remind her who she is to me. You know, and so I'll sit her down. Okay, Liddy, you didn't listen to Daddy. I love you, but we need to, you know, it's time for a spanking because I told you you'd get a spanking. If I don't give you a spanking now, that would be lying to you. You know, I don't say all this, but this is what's going through my head, right? You know, and then after I give her a spanking and, you know, come here, give me a hug. And she always just kind of buries herself in my chest. And I just begin to tell her, you know, I love you. I love you. You're my daughter. I love you so much. And I don't want to give you spankings, you know. And that's kind of seemingly what Paul is doing here to the Corinthians. Look at what he says in verse 2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. He starts out by calling them the church. Now, does anybody know what the word church actually means? Because it's much more than just a gathering together of people. It's much more than what we often call a congregation, right? The word in the original text that this was written in the Greek text is ekklesia, and it literally means this. Check this out, I thought it was so cool. It literally means called out ones. Ones who are called out. And so literally Paul is saying to the called out ones of who? God. Now, friends, what has God called us out from? He's called us out from the world, right? He's called us out from the penalty of our sin and death, and he's even given us freedom from our sin that we can now serve him. And that's the identity of the church. That's your identity and my identity, that we are the called out ones. And he goes on to describe them. And he identifies, obviously, that speaking to those in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. That word sanctified and saint actually share the same root. It's the root word for that we often use as holy. And it means to be set apart. But it's interesting, in the Greek, that word sanctified, it's a verb, okay? And it's in the perfect tense. Now, the perfect tense is really cool. And forgive me if I'm boring you with a language lecture here, but I think the point is awesome, okay? And it's this, that the perfect tense in the Greek means that it's something that has happened already in the past, and it has continuing effects all the way through, the implication can really be through eternity. In fact, it's the same tense that when Jesus was hanging on the cross, before he committed his spirit to the Lord, what did he say? Those three words we love so much, it is finished, right? That too is in the perfect tense in the Greek. And it works beautifully when you think about that, because Jesus said, it is finished. That is the work, the payment for your sin and my sin. It's complete. It's done. But it has lasting effects, doesn't it? That payment that Jesus did for us wasn't just for the sins that the world had committed thus far. It had a lasting and eternal effect. It is completely done forever and has lasting effects. And that's what this word sanctified, that's the tense that this word sanctified is in. And what does that mean for us? It means this: God has set you apart for his purpose. He's already done it. You're his. But it has lasting effects for us now. It has an eternal effect in the sense that not only will we now begin to live for him since we are his, but we're going to spend eternity with him. Amen? We're his not just now. We weren't just his at one time. We're set apart for him forever. I like that, don't you? Where his has lasting effects. So when the enemy comes to you and says, oh, well, you know, you're not saved anymore because you blew it, you messed up. Well, remember this, you're sanctified. It's already done and has lasting effects, and you're still sanctified today in Christ Jesus, which is obviously key, amen? It's only in Christ that we can be set apart. We can't set ourselves apart from this world. And he says, called to be saints, that word saints, again, comes from the same root. It's the noun form of that word. So we're called to be saints. We're called to be the ones that are sanctified. Who are the saints? With all those who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. And so here Paul kind of brings out a second aspect that he's going to talk about, and Lord willing, that we'll see this morning. And it's this, is that Paul is describing here the saints, and he makes very universal statements. Look again with me in verse 2. Right after he says, called to be saints, he says, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. So who are the saints? Who are the ones who are sanctified? How do we identify them? Well, they are the ones who, and it doesn't matter where they are, doesn't matter if they're down the street in the Baptist church. It doesn't matter if they're in Uganda. It doesn't matter if they're hiding in the basements of China because they're persecuted, right? It doesn't matter where they are. All in every place, if they call on the name of Jesus, the true Jesus, and identify him for who he truly is and call on his name to be saved, then they're a part of his church. They are saints. And here we find that the doctrines that certain denominations have, that you have to work certain miracles and you can only be a saint after you've considered to be a saint after you've been dead for 5 years, that's all rubbish. It's not biblical. We're called saints. Now, in fact, look in your Bibles when it says called to be saints. Some of your Bibles might have the two words to be in italics. Does yours have that? That means that they're not actually in the original text. And it literally means this, that the scripture just says that you're called saints. Pretty simple, right? And he says, those who call in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. That is, Jesus is both their Lord and our Lord. It's the unifying factor between us, between you and me this morning, and between us and every other church is the unifying factor is Jesus. And one of the things that Paul's going to deal with is their unity. He goes on in verse 3. Look there with me. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A very typical, as they call it, the very typical Paulian greeting, the greeting that Paul often gives, grace and peace. And grace is the Greek greeting. It was the greeting of the Gentile culture at that time, was to say grace to you. And peace is the Jewish greeting. Now, this is interesting because as we're going through Judges, right? We're going through Judges with Pastor Chuck. The Jewish greeting is peace. But did Israel ever have much peace in her history? Man, we see them, you know, they'll have a period of maybe 30, 40 years of peace, and then they go into bondage because of their sin, right? And then they're just like, you know, constantly being harassed by their enemies, you know, with Gideon, it was the Midianites, you know, and so on and so forth. But it's just interesting. I wonder if peace became their greeting because that's what they longed for so much, was peace. And now we come to the New Testament, which was obviously written in Greek, and much of it was to the Greek culture, and we find their greeting as grace, and I find that interesting as well. Because you see, in the Old Testament, they were constantly pursuing peace with God, weren't they? Through the sacrifices, through the legal system, and they could never really attain it. And it wasn't until the New Covenant in Christ who brought the grace and truth. As John chapter 1 says, when he says, Moses, through Moses came the law, but in Jesus Christ came grace and truth. Now that we have the grace in Christ, we can now have the peace with God. Amen? And so I love this greeting. I mean, it just fits so well, the Greek and the Jewish greetings together. Grace and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, look there with me. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so Paul here, he really starts out with an encouragement and a remembrance of them, right? And he says, hey, listen, guys, when I think of you, I thank the Lord. I just want you to know, first of all, when I think of you, I'm thankful for you, that God is working among you. And that's very important to remember because Paul's about to dig in and deal with some heavy issues. He's about to do some spiritual surgery with the Corinthians that's going to hurt. And so he's maybe trying to give them a little anesthetic right now and say, hey, listen, I love you guys. And I remember that God was working among you. And notice in verse 4, who does Paul give thanks to for this? Is it to them? It's not. It's to God, isn't it? You know, I think this is an important thing for us to remember, and it's kind of human nature to thank other people, but truly, we know James says that every good and perfect gift comes from where? From the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning, right? And so I think there's a place for thanking people and going up and saying, hey man, I was really blessed. The Lord really used you, and I was blessed by that. I just want to encourage you in that, and I thank the Lord for you, brother, you know. But let's be sure to recognize who we should truly thank and who the good gifts truly come from. Amen? Because they come from God. They don't come from us. So I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. Verse 5, that you were enriched, or that word means to make wealthy in some things. No, what does he say? in everything. By who? By him, that is Christ. In all utterance and all knowledge. Now, this is something that is both a great blessing, I believe. It's something that we can lay hold of because we've been given the same things the Corinthians were given then. Paul here describes it that we're enriched in everything by the Lord. That is everything good, everything perfect. And Paul describes in Ephesians how he prays for them that they might be filled with the fullness of God. Now, I don't even know what that means. How can I be filled with the fullness of God? It doesn't make sense to me, right? I'm a flesh and blood human being. How can the fullness of God dwell in me? But that's what God has given us, friends, in his Spirit. And that's what we have now. And let's be sure of this. Whether you're a Christian who has just been born again and just been, the person is coming out of alcoholism or drugs or adultery or fornication, whatever it may be, whether you're on your first day as a Christian or whether you're a man who's been used greatly by God, such as Billy Graham, they both have the same thing in God. We realize that, right? They both have everything. And I think that's what Paul's reminding the Corinthians of. And he's saying, hey, listen, guys, I'm about to tell you some hard stuff, but I want to remind you, you guys have everything you need. Your culture can't be the excuse for your life. You have everything that God is offering you. And that's a great blessing, amen? That we can say, you know what? We do have everything we need in Christ. That we have, as Ephesians 1:3 says, we have every spiritual gift in Christ Jesus. Every one of them. So if we're lacking something, it's not because God has not given it, amen? It's because we have not laid hold of it in him. And that's what Paul's reminding them. Now, that's a great blessing that we have that access, isn't it? But it's also a great amount of responsibility, too, that falls upon us. Because God says, hey, here you go. All we need to do is go and lay hold of it. But what are those things that often hold us back? Well, it's sin in our lives, right? Maybe we don't want to surrender everything, right? Now, I'm not speaking of, and I just want to clarify for just a moment, lest you be confused, lest you feel like I'm condemning you for something that's happening to you. I'm not speaking of the fact that, you know, everything's going to be peachy keen and you're just going to be happy all the time, right? I'm not telling you that everyone's going to be nice to you and that people aren't going to send hard things your way and that other people might not cause you grief, because that will happen. But you and I, we are able to have joy through that grief in Christ. We are able to still stand, even though without Christ we would definitely have fallen. You ever been there in your life where you realize the only reason I got through that was the grace of God? Yeah. It's God's grace. He's given us everything. We don't lack anything in him, but it doesn't mean it won't be hard. Doesn't mean we won't face grief and troubles and trials. But they were enriched. They were made wealthy in everything by him in all utterance. That word utterance is the same word used in John 1 when it says, in the beginning was the Word, speaking of Jesus. That word, Word, I know it's kind of confusing, I'm saying Word a lot, but the word Word in the Greek is logos. That's the root of it. And it doesn't just mean, and when it says in all utterance, it doesn't mean what you've spoken necessarily. Paul isn't saying you've been given everything you need to speak. Paul is saying that you've been given the true message, the message of the gospel. That word's not a verb. It's not that God has given you the ability to speak, but it's this, that God has given you the message of the truth of the gospel in Jesus. And so we've heard the utterance, the gospel, by the preaching of the word. We've heard that utterance. We've been made rich in that and in all knowledge. And that word knowledge is the intimate experiential knowledge. Remember in Genesis where it says Adam knew his wife Eve and they conceived? We all know what that means, right? It's an intimate knowledge, and that's a depiction of that intimate relationship between a man and a wife. Well, this word carries that same implication. It's not just that we know the story of Jesus, it's that we know it and we know him personally. And that's what Paul is telling them and reminding them of. In verse 6, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed, that is, that witness, that gospel of Jesus, the message of the gospel was confirmed or established in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying there, in verse 6, that you had the gospel established in you. And I think, friends, that's the big difference between a person who has heard the gospel and remains unsaved and the person who has heard the gospel and accepted it and become a believer is that when the saved person hears the gospel, they allow that message to be firmly rooted in their heart and soul, and it changes us. And that change and accepting that gospel means in verse 7 that we will come short in no gift. That is, in no ability that God would give as we eagerly wait for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, who will confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's all about the gospel. It's all about Christ coming in our lives and establishing himself in us. And that's what he's saying to the Corinthians. I saw that among you. It happened. And he's saying that because he's about to say, you guys are getting it wrong in this area and in this area and in this area. But he's like, I know, I saw it. I saw you. You're saved. You're his. You're just really messed up right now. You have some wrong thinking that needs to be dealt with. And that's encouraging to me because I always have things that need to be dealt with in my life. Anybody else? We don't reach that state of perfection while we're here, do we? And so we can take comfort in that this is a process of growing. And Paul's just reminding them, hey, remember, he's taking them back to the basics. Remember when you accepted Jesus, man, and the Lord just like spoke to you and you were like, yes, I know Jesus now? And it was more than just, oh, I accept the fact that he died and rose again. You had the Holy Spirit and you felt him in your life and in your soul. Remember that? That's what Paul's telling them and really trying to bring to their mind. In verse 9, he goes on, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I love this because Paul starts, when he speaks about the calling into fellowship with Jesus, whose faithfulness is that based on, according to verse 9? Is it based on your faithfulness to the Lord? Oh, thank the Lord it's not. Amen? I remember one time, I think I've told this story before. It may have been a while, but it was just one of those times that just keeps coming back to my mind. Lord often reminds me of it. I was just worshiping the Lord at the Bible college. One night we had these afterglows on Friday nights. And the Lord really revealed himself to me. It was just a blessed time in worship. Aren't those great? You know, you can just sit there and you can just worship the Lord and you're so blessed. He's speaking to your heart. He's showing you things and you just walk away and you can't, like, you know, you just feel like someone threw a laughing gas mask on you for a little bit because you can't stop smiling. You know, you're just like, oh, thank you, Lord. You're so good. And you're just filled with joy and peace. Well, that had happened 1 week and in that next week, I really wanted to commit to the Lord during that time, and I was, Lord, I just want to be completely yours. And during that week, you know, and it wasn't anything big or, I didn't kill anybody or anything, but I failed. I fell short of God's glory, and I struggled once again with those things that I had been struggling with. And I just remember going to God that next week because we had him every Friday night, and I literally prayed something like this: God, I don't expect you to bless me like you did last week. And this is what the Lord spoke to my heart. It was so clear. I didn't hear an audible voice, but you know how it is. In the stillness of your heart, he speaks. And he just told me, Josh, I knew you were going to mess up when I blessed you the first time. And that didn't stop my blessing. What makes you think I don't want to bless you now? And I went away that night with, again, just renewed and blessed. Why? Because it wasn't my relationship with Jesus is not based on my faithfulness, nor is yours with Jesus, based upon what you do and how you live out. Can it affect your relationship with the Lord and how closely you are walking with Him in that time? Sure it can. But God is faithful. All we have to do is come back. Lord, I'm sorry. I failed. I know. I knew you were going to do it before you were even born. And I've still saved you. I've still loved you and blessed you. So, by God is faithful, by whom we are called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 10. Now He begins His correction. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. And so Paul gets into the issue, and the issue was as there was disunity among them. There was competitions, and the competitions fleshed themselves out like this. Well, I really agree more so with this person. Man, I think this is really a message we need in the election season right now. Because even though, like, yes, the election is outside the church, we can apply these same principles. But what were they doing? They were saying, well, I'm of Paul. He includes himself. I'm of Apollos, who was a man who was saved and just a gifted preacher and teacher. And he had traveled to Corinth. And Paul describes later in, I think it's in chapter 3, how Paul came and he planted the church there, and Apollos came and he watered them. That is, Apollos came and he just continued to minister to them. So there were people there who were like, well, I really like Paul. Well, yeah, well, I really like Apollos. And you know, well, I'm of Cephas. And Cephas means rock in the Greek. It's a name they gave Peter, right? And so, I like Peter, you know. I agree with him more. And then there's the other people there. Well, I'm of Christ. Trump card, you know. I'm of Christ. I win, you know. But what was happening? There was divisions, right? And it was divisions based upon human leadership. And listen, there's nothing wrong with identifying with certain commentators or teachers more. Maybe they speak to your heart. Maybe they kind of talk your language a little bit more. That's cool. But never take pride in that. In fact, I one of the great challenges of my life, I feel like, well, I shouldn't say like that. One of the challenges I felt like the Lord has challenged me in my walk with the Lord is to listen to the people that maybe don't quite catch my ear as much, because they have certain things to say that I might miss if I'm just listening to this person or that person, right? But the point that Paul is making here is that you guys are basically acting like middle schoolers. Remember middle school and high school? You know, you had like all the little cliques. That's basically what they're doing. Well, I'm of Paul. Yeah, yeah. That's why I'm better than you. Well, I'm of Apollos, and Apollos is better, so I'm better than you. And then you have the people come in, and though it's the right answer, I believe Paul identifies here that he says it with the wrong, they're saying it with the wrong heart. Yeah, well, I'm of Jesus Christ. That's why I'm better than you. Right? And there's two ways, and obviously that's the right answer. We're all of Christ, right? But we can have the right answer in the wrong heart and just completely miss it, right? We understand this, right? Because as Paul says, look with me in verse 13, is Christ divided? Is Christ divided? When we say, well, I'm I'm a Calvary Chapelite, and we teach from God's word. That just makes us so much better than every other church. Now, hey, you may agree with that method of teaching. I agree with that method of teaching. I think it's the safest way to grow in the Lord and the most sure way to grow in the Lord. But if we begin to look down our noses at other denominations, that's a dangerous place to be. Because what we're doing is we're making divisions, aren't we? If we say, well, those Baptists over there, they just, you know, they're doing all right. We're just doing so much better, you know. That's a fleshly attitude. We're the same in Christ. Is Christ divided? Is the church divided? No, it's not. And there are even churches that have this mentality, so much so that they've begun to say, if you're not a part of our church, then you're not a part of the church. But what was the identification of the saints? It was those who call upon the name of Jesus, right? Hey, you know, and I'm not going to talk specifically about these doctrines, but I don't care if you call yourself a Calvinist. I don't care if you call yourself an Arminianist. I don't care if you call yourself a Baptist, a Methodist, a Presbyterian. I don't care what way you think is best as far as church government goes when it comes to our relationship. Now, I will gladly go to God's word and tell you what I clearly see in God's word is true. And we can discuss that, and that's all fine and good. But let's not break fellowship over those minor things. Amen? Because Christ is not divided. Now, there are things that we do divide over, such as the fact that Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. Amen? And that no one can come to the Father but through Him. The fact that it has to and it can only be by grace that you're saved, through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So if there's people who are saying, well, yeah, you know, you need the grace of God, but you also need to do things to be saved, that's when we go, okay, no, well, that's not me. Because that's not what Scripture says. There are essentials, don't get me wrong. But on the non-essential things, on the preferences, let's not make useless divisions. Now, I will say this. Differences in denominations can be very helpful. And there's some people who critique that. There shouldn't be any different denominations. Well, I don't necessarily agree with that. Because some people just, they see a certain topic or thing differently than we may, and that's fine. They can go, and you know, it'll help them be more unified as a church if they stay together, you know, those people who maybe I agree with a certain minor point of doctrine, that's fine. But as long as we realize this, friends, there may be many congregations, but there's only one church. Amen? And that's what Paul is getting at here. And sadly, you know, and by the way, the church in Corinth, he's not talking to just one group of people. The church back then was primarily broken up into homes and a lot of smaller fellowships, you know. So it wasn't like there was just one big church and they were all fighting. So it was probably more like a bunch of little home fellowships were arguing, you know. Like, well, our home fellowship likes this better. You know, well, you're wrong. You know, like, it's just pettiness. So, but anyways, Paul goes on. Look at verse 13 again with me. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God, he said, that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. And then we realize that Paul has the same memory that we do when he says, I also baptized the household of Stephanas, right? You know, that encourages me. Like, Paul's like, oh, wait a second, I think I baptized. And then what does he say? Besides that, I don't know whether I baptized any other. You know, so it's like, I only baptized Crispus and Gaius, and also the household of Stephanas. And I don't remember if I did anybody else. But that's not the point, because he says in verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. And so what is Paul saying? He's like, and you know, this to me, it like, man, this is a real arrow in the side, you might say, because imagine this, a pastor coming before you, your pastor, and him saying, maybe the person who led you to Christ, and him saying, man, I'm glad I didn't minister to you in this capacity so that you couldn't thwart my ministry. That's essentially what Paul's saying. I'm glad I didn't baptize you so that you guys couldn't be like, yeah, Paul baptized me, so I was baptized in the name of Paul, you know. I mean, that's a pretty strong rebuke, isn't it? Like, I'm glad I didn't serve you in this capacity because you would have totally twisted it out of context and taken it the wrong way and misused it. I mean, that's essentially what Paul's saying. That's a pretty sharp rebuke, isn't it? But I want to point out something else. To those who would say that baptism is a necessary addition to your life before you are saved, my question to them is this. Is Paul was clearly called to go and preach the gospel, but what does he say? But I wasn't clearly called to baptize people. That means this, that baptism isn't a part of the basic message of the gospel. It's what happens after you are saved. Now, being baptized does not save you, but listen, friends, the baptized get saved, right? Because it's a command of God that we are to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, it doesn't save us. You know, a person could get saved right there on the street and walk out in the middle of traffic by accident, get hit by a bus, and they'll still go to heaven. They don't have to make it to the lake or the pool, right? But I think it's interesting here, Paul, he even says he's glad he didn't baptize many of them, you know. So verse 18, for the message of the cross, or I'm sorry, let's back up real quick. He says something necessary to the context at the end of verse 17. Right after he says, Christ did not send me to baptize but to preach the gospel, he says, not with words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So what's Paul say? Back in their culture, in Corinth, they were kind of a part of the pinnacle of the Greek culture when it was just in full bloom and they just had their great enlightenments and whatever, you know, their great pursuit of wisdom. That was a very big part of the Greek culture. In fact, when Paul goes to the what's called the Areopagus in Athens, and he's preaching in the streets. The people come to him, and they're like, "Hey, you know, we like wisdom. We like messages and good words, and we're always wanting to learn stuff. So why don't you come to the Areopagus in Athens and tell us about you know what you're preaching?" Because they love to do that. I mean, there was philosophers. They would just sit around and philosophize. I don't even know if that's a word, but that's all they would do. You know. They would just sit around and think about stuff and wisdom and trying to pursue wisdom. And so that was a very big part of the Greek culture. And Corinth was of course, the Greek culture, the Roman culture was coming, but Roman culture was greatly affected by the Greek culture, but the Greek culture was still at a decline at this time. But those that were in Corinth, they grew up very much in that culture of pursuing wisdom and wise and eloquent words, you know. And Paul's point here to them is that I didn't come to you with eloquent speech and wisdom of words. I didn't come to you with fancy pants talk, you might say, right? You know, I didn't come to you trying to hold your attention with great stories. I came to you in the simplicity of the cross because I don't want you to be deceived and come back just because I can tell a good story. I want you to be saved. Because that's the most important thing. And he talks about, in verse 18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And it is indeed. Like, think about this. The world, those who are not saved, they are spiritually, Scripture calls them and us before Christ, spiritually dead, right? That is, they can't perceive spiritual things. And so when you go to them and you tell them that the one who created everything and is all powerful lowered himself and became a man, they look at you and they go, that's ridiculous. That just sounds ludicrous. Why? Because if they were in that position, they would never do that, right? And because they're spiritually dead, they can't understand the things of the Spirit. And I know I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, but because we're not going to have time, obviously, to get there. But chapter 2, Paul talks about this worldly wisdom versus spiritual wisdom. But this is the point that he's building on, is that the world, the message of the cross is just, it's dumb to them. That's stupid. Why would God do that? I would never do that. Because they're operating under the influence of their flesh. And we know that all that is in the world is the lust of the eyes, as 1 John says. The lust of the eyes is the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. So that's how they function. That's how their minds function. And if anything that goes outside of that, if anything's truly sacrificial, they're like, that's kind of stupid. You know, what a waste, you know. But that's how the world often views the message of the cross. But to those who are being saved, it's the power of God to change our lives. Amen. And we realize that, man, that is what the true wisdom is. And so God, he goes on in verse 19 to describe it as, or he quotes a passage from Isaiah saying, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And he kind of calls out a challenge. You know, where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputers? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? And indeed, we find that the wisdom of this world compared to God's wisdom is quite stupid. It's not wisdom at all. You know, we have more programs, more psychologists today than ever. You know, Oprah has her like angel program that went on for a while, helping people to better themselves. And we have all these self-esteem programs in the schools, right? But what has that gotten us? It's gotten us like the most depressed, angry, frustrated, rebellious, self-centered culture that we've seen, right? Because you go up and you tell someone, well, you're worth it. You'll be able to do it. What are they? Oh, okay. I am worth it. I am cool. Myself, you know. Listen, if I start trying to use that method, I find that I have to lie to myself. Josh, you're really worth a lot. Well, Christ bought me, but that's because he loved me, and that's because he's love. I'm not like really lovable. I'm a sinner, right? Josh, you can do it. No, I continue to fall short of the glory of God. I can't do it. You know, like it doesn't work. And that's why people get frustrated, because it doesn't work. The philosophy and the wisdom of this world, it does not work. Telling someone that they are something they're not, even if they want to be that thing, doesn't change them. There's no power in our words, but there is power in someone's words, and it's the Word of God. For it's the Word of God that's living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Peter said to Jesus after he turned to his disciples, are you going to leave me too? He said, where else are we going to go? You alone have the words of life. God has used these things that seem foolish to the world, and he's shown how foolish the world is in their pursuits and how weak they are. He goes on in verse 21, For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believed. For Jews request a sign, he says in verse 22. Jews were big on signs, and they were asking Jesus all the time, prove that you're the Messiah, you know. And at one time, Jesus fed 5,000 people with a little bit of fish and a little bit of bread. And what did they say right after that? After he said, hey, listen, I'm the true bread of life. They said, well, why don't you prove that? Why don't you make us something to eat? Did you see what happened back there? Like 5,000 people were just fed. And how? By Jesus taking two fish and 5 loaves of bread and breaking them. And he just did it, you know, like, but that was their culture. We want you to prove. And God proved himself in the Old Testament through signs and wonders and Moses and to prove the law, but they want that sign. And the Greeks, they want wisdom. Show us the wisdom. You know, show us something new, something that'll tickle our intellect. In verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, it's foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, he's the power of God and the wisdom of God. I love this verse in 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And then he goes on to not only describe how he's done it, but he points kind of the topic or the direction to us, to the church. And look what he says in verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And so what does Paul finally do? He points to us and he says, look at yourselves. I don't know about you, I'm not the brightest. You know, I one time couldn't find my keys, and I was walking around everywhere, I had a cup in my hand. Walking around everywhere, and I realized that I had my finger through the ring of the key on the outside of the cup. It was on my hand, hitting my hand every time I moved it, but I didn't realize where it was. You know, like, I was like, man, that was stupid. You know, like, but, you know, the reality is that God hasn't chosen the wise things of the world to convey his message. Not that there aren't wise people according to the world standard among us, but God has primarily chosen to use the weak things of the world to speak his message. And why does he do that? Because imagine if God only used PhDs. What would we think? Well, if I'm going to be used by God, I have to get a PhD then, right? That's what we would think. And we would think that it would be some accreditation on our own behalf, something that we've done that would qualify us to be used by God. But God doesn't want us to think that way. God wants to make sure we understand that every human pursuit of wisdom is utter vanity, as Solomon so clearly said. Solomon describes it in the book of Ecclesiastes. I pursued all forms of wisdom, and at the end I found that it was vanity. There's nothing good under the sun. There's nothing worthwhile. You got to get over the sun, right? And so the whole purpose is in verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And then in verse 31, after he speaks of the benefits of in Christ, how Christ is the wisdom of God and righteousness, our sanctification and redemption. Then in verse 31, he says that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. I think we can learn from this morning, and just in closing, I want to say this. If you ever want to be used by God, and I want to be used by God, I want to be his servant. I don't want to serve the things of the world. We're going to serve something, by the way. We're going to serve something. But I don't want to serve this world. I want to be used by the Lord, because his eternal purpose is so much better. But one of the things that the Lord constantly is teaching me and reminding me of is that, Josh, if you want to be used by me, you have to be nothing. It can't be about you. It can't be about your strengths or even your weaknesses. It's all about the Lord. You know, you think about Paul. Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews. And Peter was just a fisherman. But who was the one that was sent to the Jews? It wasn't the Hebrew of Hebrews, was it? It was the fisherman. Isn't that amazing? God used a fisherman to teach his people the complexities and to show them the fulfillment of their law in Jesus Christ. Uneducated, untrained, except by Christ, a fisherman. And they're all looking at them. And at one point in the book of Acts, the Pharisees are looking at these fishermen and these tax collectors that they'd just beaten. And they're warning, well, actually, sorry, it was before they beat them, but they were warning them, don't preach that message anymore. And they begin to preach the message directly to them. Say, hey, we're not going to listen to you. We're going to listen to God. And it says that as they looked at them, they marveled, for their face shone like angels, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. These are fishermen and tax collectors. They weren't scholars. And that's how God shows himself strong. You see many of the pastors that God uses. You think of like Pastor Greg Laurie in California with the Harvest Church. And the Lord's using him greatly. But man, you learn his story and his background. He had a rough background. The Lord takes men like that. He takes women like that, and he uses them. And it's not to say that if you came from a good background or a solid background that God won't use you, but he'll make sure you know, and I know, that it's him, not us. Amen? Let's stand for a word of prayer as the band makes their way up for the last song. Father, we thank you so much for your grace. We thank you for this book. We thank you for your word and your truth, that, Lord, we're all qualified in you to serve you and to be used by you for your glory. Father, get rid of any pride in my heart and in our hearts, Lord, that would point anything to us as the source of anything that is good, that we might just point and direct all the glory and praise to you. Lord, we don't want our hands on what is yours. We don't want to be prideful. So Lord, keep us humble. And in those times where we need it, Lord, I pray that you would humble us. We love you so much, Lord, and we want to glorify you. We want to be used by you. And Lord, again, I thank you so much for moms. And I think they're a true testimony to what that is, that humility and that grace as they serve in the family, as the those who bring up the children and those who serve in the love, and they do so many. And I think of my mom, she did so many things without complaint and with such a servant's heart. So Lord, I thank you for moms. And I just pray your special blessing upon moms today, Lord, that they would enjoy this day, that you would bless them with your spirit, and you'd fill us all with you, Lord. Thank you so much for your grace. In your name we pray. Amen.